Many years ago, Charles Wesley wrote the following words: "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry." Wesley, as it were, took a hold of himself and his guilty fears and told his soul to arise. And by the end of the hymn, he's with confidence drawing nigh and crying, "Father, Abba, Father." An assurance that he was a child of God. And this evening, as we look at 1 John and chapter 3, particularly verses 19, 20 and 21, we're going to see again that John's theme here is assurance. Assurance to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that they truly have eternal life. You'll notice in verse 19, John writes, "And by this we know." We know these things. We're assured by these things. "We shall then," he says, "assure our hearts." It's about assurance. It's about knowing. And then in verse 21 he says, "In the light of this we have confidence." It's about assurance. It's about knowing. It's about having confidence. And of course these things fit in very well with John's overall theme. He's written, quote, "that you may know that you have eternal life." He's writing there to believers. That you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ might know that you have eternal life. Remember that we suspect that something of their confidence has been shaken by the false teachers of their day, by them being in at the church and then going out claiming a special knowledge and a special anointing. And John's concerned in love, tenderly, for the believers who are left. And so he writes to assure them that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they have eternal life. And we ask ourselves the question, to which I trust we know the answer now: how does John assure? How does he assure believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that they have eternal life? Well, he does it by these three recurring tests. One is the doctrine test, that we know and say who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is, and that we know something about our own sinfulness, the doctrine test. Secondly, there's the obedience test, that our general way of walking now is in accordance with the commands of God. And the third test is loving the brethren. And you'll notice that all of those three appear in these verses. It's like a little summary in some ways. Again, the three are intertwined. In verse 23, we have the doctrine, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how we know that we have eternal life. We know who he is and we believe upon him. In verses 22 and 24 we read about obedience again. We keep the commandments. And verse 19, given the previous verse, is about loving one another in deed and in truth. We read that we know. By this we know that we are of the truth. And there's brotherly love again, which we also find, of course, down in verse 23. This is his commandment: believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Those are the tests of assurance. That's what John is dealing with, assuring these people. And various confessions of faith over the years have sought to deal with this matter from the scriptures of assurance. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith claims there is one objective ground of assurance, which is God's promise in the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so you have to ask yourself, well, have I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? I have. Therefore, I shall be saved. God promises it. Believe and we're saved. And then the Westminster Confession of Faith talks then about two subjective grounds. One is the inner testimony of the Spirit, telling us that we're children of the living God. And the other is the inward evidences of grace, of the fruits, if you like, the tests here of the Apostle John. And that's what we're to look at. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, I wonder why it was such a pressing subject for John. Well, we know why it was, for something of the background that we understand here. It's because of the false teachers. Perhaps people's assurance was rocked, asking, well, what is truth and what is error? Perhaps they were nervous, perhaps they were anxious. Perhaps Christians today, in the creation and evolution debate, you know, error and truth, just ponder, well, you know, what is truth? And we need to hold on to what is clearly true in God's word, but our assurance can be rocked. I wonder whether the believers that John was writing to here didn't wonder, well, these people who've gone out claim the special anointing, which I don't think I had, and am I therefore second rate, and is being second rate really not being saved? Is there something more that I need to be a proper Christian? I wonder whether that's not something of the situation that he's dealing with. But even today we have to ask ourselves, why do we need to deal with assurance? Sometimes we're not assured because we're simply not walking in the ways of God. We're actually walking in stubbornness and in pride, and we find very little to encourage us and assure us that we're of the Lord. Sometimes there's a lack of assurance amongst the people where there is a strong preaching of God's holy standards, where on a regular basis the requirements and the demands of holiness are being made known, as it were, from the pulpit. That can lead to some people having real doubts about their assurance. They can be so overwhelmed as a result, you see, by their failure. And that's why it's important for us always to be preaching grace and mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that you find very little doubt about assurance in a church where easy believism is encouraged. Well, didn't you say the prayer, or didn't you go forward? You're all right then. And people under such a gospel are rarely troubled about whether or not they're really Christians. Sometimes we can lack assurance where our emotions have tyrannized us, where we don't hold on to the truth, but that which governs us is our emotion, and sometimes we just go on thinking that it was so bad that we can't accept the forgiveness of God. And there we have to replace our emotions by the truth of God, remembering his mercy to us. But it's a reason why many believers, it seems to me, doubt. Sometimes people doubt because the gospel's not very well understood. They're not assured and grace hasn't been taught. They're not fully grasping that it's God who's done a work in them, and God is going to see it through to completion. And such people can doubt. In my experience, some people doubt because they have no date of conversion. They've had no Damascus Road experience like the Apostle Paul. They've been brought up perhaps in a Christian home. They were converted early. They're not aware of the great difference in experience. And some of those people particularly struggle with assurance. Some others struggle because there's a strong pull of the flesh, and in their own lives there's little resistance to it, and little victory. And some people too lack assurance when they do not see the hand of God in their trials. Maybe you know something of these difficulties yourself here this evening. Well, we're going to come to this text, verses 19, 20 and 21, with all of its well-known difficulties, which we're going to hope to overcome for most of us. And as we look at these, first of all, the six verses, we have to ask, well, what are they really saying to us? Because they appear to be quite difficult verses. In verse 19, when John says, and by this we know, well, by what? When he says by this, to what is he referring? In verse 20, throughout the whole history of the New Testament church, great scholars and great minds have completely disagreed on what verse 20 means. Some have said it means this, and some great minds have said, no, it means exactly the opposite of that. And so we're going to put ourselves in the lion's den this evening and see what we think it means. In verse 21, when we're told about having confidence towards God, is that generally or is it with regard to prayer? Because that's where John goes next in verse 22. And verse 22 is one of those not infrequent statements in the scripture where we seem to get what we ask for. You think, well, that's not what prayer is about, is it? But it seems to be whatever we ask, we receive. Oh, and look, the reason that we receive is because we're obedient. That's what it seems to mean, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And so we say, well, that's a strange verse. We seem to get what we want, and the reason we get what we want is because we're being obedient. And therefore a number of people can say, well, am I not getting what I asked for because of my disobedience? The plain commandment there in verse 23 is two-part again, believing and loving the brethren, and this section is rounded off as John speaks about obedience and abiding and the Holy Spirit. What do we do generally when we come across verses like this which may trouble us? And we think, how can I find my way through that? I mean, is it about prayer or is it about confidence? What's it about? Well, I think a good idea is to look for links, is to stop and to look for links in the verses. It's not enough to read them. We need to study God's word. And I would simply note that in the first three verses we mentioned, the word heart appears in each verse. In verse 19, in verse 20, in verse 21, John is saying something about the heart. And then in the second three verses, we find the word commandment or commandments four times. And that would help me to understand better what John is speaking about here. He's dealing with the heart, and then he's dealing with something about commandments. Well, this evening you'll be relieved to know that we're only going to look at the first three verses this evening. We're going to look about what John says about the heart. And the first thing I want us to look at is what I'm calling tonight the assured heart. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, him clearly being God. Notice that the whole point and purpose of John writing is to assure believers. But this verse helps us initially in two ways. It recognises that the believing heart can lack an assurance. It speaks here about us having to assure our hearts. There are going to be grounds by which we can assure our hearts. It's lacking something and we're to give it what it's lacking. We can know what it is to be disturbed in the area of assurance. And the word to assure here means we're to persuade. We're to win over with confidence. We're to pacify our hearts. And therefore here's an action that we have to do when we're struggling with what the people here are apparently struggling with. We have to take hold of our hearts and persuade. There's going to be grounds where we can win over confidently our hearts. And that's the second thing that's very helpful for. The verse recognises that there is a remedy for such a situation, which is to be applied. There's a spiritual exercise to be gone through here. When you have a headache, what do? Do you not reach for the ibuprofen or the paracetamol? You apply the remedy. A graze on the knee, you put a plaster on. Well, when your heart's in need of assurance, there's a remedy here which you need to apply, to put into practice. From the Westminster Confession, we could say we need to apply the gospel promises. At times, we need to talk to ourselves. Just as the psalmist does in Psalm 42 and 43, "Why are you downcast, and O my soul? Put your hope in God." We need to be people who talk to ourselves and say, look, God has promised. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. God's word is the final verdict on the matter. You're saved. You need to talk to yourself. But also you need to look for the inward evidences of fruit, as in John. In John giving these three tests, he's clearly expecting the people to do some self-evaluation, even recognising our fallibility in this area. He wouldn't give these tests if we weren't to learn something from them and to apply them. And elsewhere we're told in the scriptures to examine ourselves here in order to assure ourselves. And so that's what we're to do with these tests. And the particular test that John is speaking of in verse 19, by this we know, is that of loving the brethren. As we look at ourselves and I say, well, do you love the brethren? Well, I don't love them as I ought to, but I have to say I do. I didn't, but I do. And nothing can take that away from me. By this, John says, we know, and that word means to learn, or we find out, or we realise that we're of the truth. Here's a spiritual exercise. We're to investigate something, and the believer will investigate it and be assured. We're to look for evidence of love in deed and truth. And it's very important that we do, because it's a way of reminding ourselves that we've passed from death to life. We learn here that as long as we're not shutting up our hearts when we see a brother in need, then the love of God abides in us. Now, of course, we need to check our spirit in these things wisely. When we answer our own question, are we doing so graciously? Are we saying, well, my love is poor and weak, but thanks be to God, it is there? Or are we saying, well, of course I love the brethren. I mean, 37 years ago I had somebody round to my house. There you go. And it's the spirit by which we answer, you see. And we have to listen to our spirit and judge ourselves. But the believer with a new heart that loves will find that evidence. Poor though it may be, it will be there, it will be genuine. It might not be as widespread as it should be, but the genuine article will be there. It's been lovely to speak to some of you in the outworking of these sermons recently. People saying that they struggle, but this particular test is such a blessing to them. Because though they fear that they love their brothers and sisters poorly, yet they do love them. With a genuine, authentic love. It's their general pattern of living now. They recognise it's the dimension of the new heart which they've been given. And we're to examine and then do something practically with it. This is how we set our hearts at rest before Him or in His presence. It's a spiritual exercise. If ever you're doubting that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ you have eternal life, you're to take hold of this test and to assure yourself that you might have what John speaks of here, the assured heart, the persuaded heart, the heart that's been pacified or won over with confidence. But secondly, and boy, much more controversially, is what I'm calling tonight the condemning heart of verse 20. The condemning heart. And isn't just verse 20 telling us that one reason why the heart needs to be assured or set at rest is that it can condemn. It condemns us. John says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Now, why should the heart condemn us? Why should our heart set up a court and prosecute us? Well, maybe the heart is vulnerable to condemning in the light of some of John's teaching. Maybe you've known that yourselves in the past few weeks. It's your experience when you read John that rather than being encouraged and assured, sometimes, though you're a believer, your heart condemns you and rakes up every area of life where you're not perfect. Which, if it was my case, would be an awful long time because we're not perfect. It's the preacher's experience too in preaching 1 John. I met a man recently who's preaching 1 John and we shared our burdens about preaching it. Do we preach it in such a way that our folks go away flawed and only challenged and not comforted and not assured? Surely we need to preach it in the spirit in which it was written according to its purpose. It was Andrew Anderson, the one-time president of the FIEC, who, when he spoke about preaching many years ago, I think he retired then, he went round churches and he came back and he said, "I've heard many sermons by many men, I have one question." He said, "Does the Bible only give us challenge? Does the Bible only give us challenge?" And of course it does give us challenge, and we're right to be challenged. But it does give us comfort too. And we're right to be comforted. It does show us the mercy of God, which we are to receive. Yes, how little like the Lord we are. How much further we all have to go. Our hearts can condemn us. John Wesley prayed, "Lord, cure me of my intermittent piety and make me thoroughly Christian." Don't you know something of that in your life? You feel the barrenness of your own love towards the Lord. Well, I believe that here John is speaking about the heart acting almost as conscience. We have all been given a God-given conscience. That self-knowledge and ability to recognise ourselves, which bears witness, which watches and observes, and comes to a conclusion, either accusing or excusing. The conscience and the heart look at our behaviour and can either say you did right or you did wrong. Conscience is to the inner person, it's been said, what the nervous system is to the physical body. Now, the conscience isn't infallible. It can be misinformed, it can be silenced, it can be seared. It can lose its sensitivity. But in the Christian, it's been activated and cleansed and is generally particularly sensitive to the law of God. So when we read here, "But if our hearts condemn us," what is John saying? Well, look at the verse, please, because I think there's many questions we need to ask of this verse. First of all, is John saying that the heart is rightly condemning? That we're not loving the brethren as we look for evidence, we're not loving them and therefore the heart is rightly condemning us? Or is John saying, no, the heart can wrongly condemn. The heart can be oversensitive or too accusing to the level where, though the love of the brethren is not as it should be, though they are but loved poorly, yet the heart comes in with such a condemnation, the assurance that we're Christians is lost. When actually the evidence is there, authentic and genuine, though not as much as we'd like to see, but it's still there. So is John saying the heart is rightly condemning, or is he saying it's wrongly condemning? And if he's saying that the heart is rightly condemning, then is John then going on to say, and don't forget that God's condemnation is greater. Your heart has set up a court against you and prosecutes you. God is a stricter judge than your heart. Is that the emphasis of what John is saying? God is the stricter, more severe judge. Or if it's the second, if John is saying, well, your heart is wrongly condemning, is John saying that God is a better judge? He knows all things, your sin, better than you do, but he also does know those who are his own. God doesn't need that assurance. He knows who are his own. Now, if it is the second one, that is not to let us off sin. But in Christ here and now, if we're in him, there is now no condemnation. Now, let's be clear. If we're tolerating in our lives what is questionable or clearly wrong, our hearts condemn us and God's judgment is far more searching than ours could ever be. If your conscience tells you that you are right while you're out of step with Scripture, then your conscience is sinfully astray. If you excuse your gossip or your resentment or your lust, you need to repent. It says in our current constitution, to continue without repentance in any known sin, under any pretense or pretext, is damnable. If our conscience is saying this is all right, and the word of God is saying no, it's wrong, then we are to repent. But the question is this verse a warning or is this verse a comfort? And you'll be relieved possibly to know that the great names of history are split on this. John Calvin and Martin Luther disagree over what this verse means, which gives me a sigh of relief anyway. I think it's very interesting that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose mind is at times worth reflecting upon, believes that it's a warning. He believes that this verse is a warning in line with Calvin, but then the doctor comes up with the most comforting of applications, more comforting than any of the others who believe it's a comforting verse, which I find bizarre, but still, I also find it helpful. I sometimes think it's our personality which too often determines what we think a verse means. But before God, I believe this verse is a verse of comfort. But I believe it's a comfort for exactly the same reason that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones believes it's a warning. And that's the context. He says because of the context we're being warned here about brotherly love. But my context, my understanding of context, is that we're being assured here. We're looking for evidence to assure us. So I would argue that John is dealing with a conscience that can lead to the Christian being self-condemned. And I tend to think that that's not certain personalities, but all of us at times. We can know what it is to have a heart which condemns. There are people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet wonder how they can be a Christian when they think and when they say and when they do what they do. When they can't be civil underneath their own roof. When there's ample justification that their lives are disorderly, unloving, and lacking in much of condemnation to the watching world. And in that case, repentance is certainly required. But is it not the case that sometimes we're simply over self-obsessed? When this behaviour, in truth, is breaking our normal pattern of obedience, our normal pattern of practicing righteousness, such that our over self-obsession is, in fact, nothing less than inverted pride. We're just rather disappointed in ourselves because we thought that we would do better. And our reputation, our name, is the thing that most upsets us. As Christians, we're imperfect, but being imperfect should not destroy our assurance. Sometimes its recognition ought to have confirmed that we are the Lord's. I argue this night with Luther, I can never put myself in the same verse as him, same sentence as him, that if our hearts condemn us, we need to remember that God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That does not let us off our lack of loving one another. That does not let us off our following the commandments. But we do need to remember that God is merciful, he does pardon, and that in itself should melt our hearts with love for the Saviour. Not think, oh, I've got away with that, it doesn't matter. It does matter. I sometimes think John, in a sense, is introducing another little test here, a very important one, that the believer is grateful for grace and lives in it, and remembers that though our heart could condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. There's a higher court than my conscience, and thanks be to God, I am acquitted for Christ's sake. In Christ there is now no condemnation. And the higher court is God's, and he knows who are his own. And it seems to me that the test is that this higher court makes much more of Christ, whereas the court of the self-condemning heart makes much of us. And I wonder whether that isn't a general matter to help us when we're focused on self. In a sense, we're robbing Christ of something of his glory, of his forgiveness, of his mercy. We're so self-obsessed with our own performance, though of course we're to examine ourselves and of course we're to live lives worthy of the gospel, but we're not then making as much of Christ as we ought to, and his blood and his sacrifice and his mercy. I wonder if this helps you too. I mean, it's true that a Christian wants to know whether his faith is true or not. When David in Psalm 139 asks the Lord to examine his ways and see if there's any offensive way in him, that's a believing heart. He wants to know that their faith is true. The last thing an unbeliever wants is for his conscience to be thoroughly searched by God in the way that David desires in Psalm 139. The last thing the unbeliever wants is for their just to know about his sins. The unbeliever doesn't have the awakened conscience of the psalmist in Psalm 139. And I sometimes don't wonder whether the condemnation of the heart is actually evidence of new life. But when it is, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Reading a senior pastor this week who said that in all of his years of pastoring, he'd never known an unbeliever come to him struggling with assurance. Every time it had been a mark of a believer who was struggling. The Christian wants to know whether his or her faith is true or not. To do that, they recall the character of God. Isn't that what John is saying here? Isn't that the point? God is greater than our heart. Our heart condemns, but God's greater than our self-condemning hearts. Isn't that why Paul says what he says in Romans 8? Romans 8 from verse 31. Let me just quickly read that to you. Where again he's giving assurance, isn't he? Those who've been justified will be sanctified and glorified. In Romans 8 verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, not even a self-condemning heart. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. God is greater. And so often we need to be reminded both of the Lord's awful holiness and his abounding grace. At times you're not sure whether you're his. The Lord knows those who are his. And our self-condemnation can rob God of his glory. Richard Baxter's advice to those who struggle with this issue was not to brood on the matter, lest you stagnate. He who wants assurance must not stand still, says Baxter, but exercise his graces until his doubts vanish. Dr. Lloyd-Jones takes a similar view, saying it's a law of spiritual life that we should sometimes do things, not only for the glory of God, but because we are believers and it will give us assurance, make us productive in our lives. Richard Baxter also advised his parishioners, for every one request you make of how you shall know that you believe, ask 10 times for the getting and increasing of grace. The danger of brooding and stagnating. John Owen said, take heed of spending time in complaints when vigorous actings of grace are your duty. Assurance will not be nurtured through self-pity or depression. Assurance should come with a clear, not a complacent conscience. Verse 19, I believe, is the assured heart. You take a hold of your heart and you pacify, you win it with confidence. But if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Which lastly, and much more briefly, brings us on to the uncondemned heart in verse 21. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. It's important to apply the remedy. I'm sometimes fearful that we can just be a people who turn up and go through religious routine a couple of hours on a Sunday, and that we're not those who are exercising spiritually during the week. And we need to. To test ourselves at times. Not that morbid introspection, but do what the Word of God tells us. And apply the remedy in faith. Now, in verse 21, we speak of having confidence towards God. We'll probably deal with this more next time, but confidence is an important matter in faith. Notice John's already spoken about it in verse 28 of chapter 2. Little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. In chapter 4 and verse 17, again, that we may have boldness, and it could read confidence, in the day of judgment. In chapter 5 and verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It is important that as believers, part of the essence of our faith, I would argue, that we have confidence. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12 of boldness and access with confidence. We're to be those who are to believe in our God and to take him at his word. James warns about the double-minded man who lacks something and says, well, let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is tossed about. He wants us to be those secure, confident, trusting children who know who our loving Heavenly Father is. So we are in faith to get rid of that sense of condemnation, because partly because we need to pray in confidence. And the first step is to deal with that condemnation which at times we feel. When we are clearly told in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And perhaps next time is going and it's so warm in here, just to mention that boldness and confidence in a real sense is a question of sonship. Of knowing that this great and holy and mighty God is indeed our Father who is in heaven. Remember how chapter 3 begins, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, children of our loving Heavenly Father. I'm a poor Christian, but I'm a Christian. I want to be a better Christian, but I am by nature, in standing and position, eternally, the Lord's. He saved me. He's my loving Heavenly Father. As Wesley says, my God is reconciled. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Oh, the uncondemning heart is a heart which knows by faith that God has indeed saved us and loved us and works all things together for our good and is our loving Heavenly Father, in whom is to be all of our confidence. We're to be assured. I would argue it's the essence of faith. We're to deal with the condemning heart. It's to be dealt with when the believer spiritually exercises themselves in self-evaluation using these three tests and remembering that God is a greater judge than our condemning hearts and has indeed judged Christ Jesus in our place. Oh, some of us truly need to learn the lesson to make much less of self and to make much more of Him. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on His hands.